So we continue our catechesis from Luther's Small Catechism. We began 2 weeks ago studying the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments tell us who we must be, what we must do. And then last week we studied the Creed which tells us what we believe in Christ, what He has done, where He has come from the Father, and how He continues to deliver His gifts in the Church. That is, the Creed tells us how we are equipped to keep the Ten Commands. But unless those commands and the Creed are upon our lips, perhaps even daily, then we would not know them. We would not think of them when challenged. And so it is fitting that our Lord then also taught us how to pray. He gave us this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, because we are in constant need of His mercy. And so our prayer then for mercy is constant. He tells us how to pray, but He also tells us what to pray for. Now some would criticize the Lord's Prayer, for it is a set form, calling it perhaps vain repetition, mindless and unthinking. Of course, that would be to call God a liar. For God loves to hear this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, because it is His prayer, given to us in His Word, and could never be vain repetition if said in faith. He wants us to say this prayer because when He hears His own word spoken to Him in obedience, it turns His ear, for we are calling upon Him, asking that of Him that He has promised. But this prayer is connected to the Ten Commandments in another way, directly to the Second Commandment. The Second Commandment requires you to pray. It is the law. We are to call upon our Lord in every need, calling upon His name with prayer and praise and thanksgiving. It is our duty as children of God to call upon our Heavenly Father, just as it is your duty to obey your parents, even if you don't like what they have to say. That is to say that we obey that command to pray because we fear God's wrath. We fear what would happen to us if we did not ask for that which we need, but also because we desire to receive what He has promised, that is, to receive His gracious gift. And so we can count on prayer for two reasons. One, because He's commanded it, and thus it is good and His will for us, and we are obeying Him. But also because He has promised to hear our prayer. And indeed, the Lord's Prayer in particular says exactly what He has promised to give you. And so you can say your prayers, especially this, the Lord's Prayer, with every confidence. God had promised in His Son, Jesus, that He would answer prayers. He said, "Call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks will receive." That's what Jesus said. And yet we often don't know how to ask, or even what to ask for. We struggle in this world with our sin, with temptation, with grief and sorrow, with not knowing what tomorrow may bring. And our Lord, just as He taught the apostles, now teaches you how to pray. He puts words on your own lips. And this word, being God's word itself, is a holy armament. It's a sword of the Spirit. It's the shield and breastplate of righteousness. It protects you from that which would seek to hurt and harm you in your body, but especially your soul. Which is why we teach this not just to young in their catechism lesson, but we continually teach the Lord's Prayer. For it becomes a habit That is what I think the Lord had in mind for us to daily pray this prayer, to again be reminded both what he has promised and what assaults us, what we're really dealing with. And then when praying this, we are brought into fellowship again with the Son, receiving what the Word promises, that is shelter and protection. And so prayer becomes great and precious. And even if it is said in the same way every day, it is always precious and never idle talk, for it always gives what it promises. How does God instruct us to pray? Jesus himself, how does he say it? He says to begin this way, Our Father. To call upon a Father. Even in this world where we have broken homes, where fathers are sometimes even absent, delinquent, who do not teach their children to pray, we always have a Heavenly Father who not only teaches us to pray, but promises to hear that prayer, to listen. And so, we pray in his name. Hallowed be thy name. But not just in his name, but keeping his name holy. How do you keep God's name holy? It's holy in itself, Luther said. Well, it is by keeping the doctrine pure and true. What God has taught you. Not confusing or mixing that doctrine, but keeping it according to the scriptures. That also means when that doctrine tells you how to live in this world, how to be an obedient child of God, that you also conduct yourself according to that word. So also the opposite is true. His name is not kept holy when it is profaned, as we used to say, profaned by words, teaching falsely, using that name in vain, not calling upon it in need, or living a life that is not in accordance with his word, being disobedient. That profanes the name. Of course, we ask God to deliver us from this. Which leads us, if his name is kept to holy use, then to his kingdom coming. For that is what his name always brings, the word of God. We know what this kingdom is. We learned it last week. The kingdom of God is nothing less than God the Creator sending his Son to be Redeemer, and then both sending the Spirit upon us to bless us and bring us into fellowship in the church. The one holy Christian church is the kingdom of God, whether it is here on this earth or in heaven. This kingdom comes among us when you hear the word of God, when you are brought into grace with him, partakers with Jesus of his redemption, of his shed blood, and then led by the Spirit to receive the fruits of that redemption, the forgiveness of sins. His kingdom, as I said, is both here in word and in faith, but of course it will ultimately be in heaven, where it will be not just in word and faith, but in body and truth, where we will see him truly face to face. But just as with there is a way to hallow God's name, but also to profane it, so also in this petition, there is God's kingdom, but there is also another kingdom. So what we pray in this petition, it assumes there is another kingdom. We're praying in this petition that that other kingdom be broken and destroyed, brought to an end, and God's kingdom come. How does God's kingdom come? By the word of God. What kingdom does it destroy but the devil's kingdom? That word takes the power away from Satan, for his power is based on lies, and when God speaks the truth, his power is broken. He is destroyed by that word of God that said, "It is finished," from the cross. Indeed, when Jesus rose from the dead, death was put to an end, and hell has no reign over us. And so when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we are not just speaking of here on this earth in the Holy Church, but in heaven. We're actually praying for eternity. And so the prayer begins speaking of heavenly things, which is where it will end as well. Makes sense, since Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you as well." Jesus instructs his disciples to begin by first seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his kingdom coming, if you like, and then everything else that is needful in this life will be added to us. So then, Jesus himself in his prayer leads us on to "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now that he has set up who to call upon, that is the Father, by keeping his name holy and doctrine and life, and then promising this kingdom to come both here in the church and into eternity, he set up a great battle. There are two wills at play. It should not surprise us that having been washed clean in baptism, clothed in a white garment, that Satan would seek us out, for we are easy targets. It's almost like wearing a bullseye when you have those baptismal garments on, when you are living a pious and holy life. And so we should not be surprised when Satan seeks to hate us and harm us, that he chafes at this thought of his kingdom being brought to an end, that he would enlist other soldiers, demons, or perhaps foes of this world, or even our own flesh, to wage war against us. He wants to take that little fire and again bring it to a full flame and to try to consume us, to drag us again back into his kingdom, to bring us back under his power. To say that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is to say that his will doesn't always appear to be done here on this earth. We are fighting. We have enemies. We bear crosses of pain and of suffering, of grieving and loss, of the unknown, of doubt. Indeed, in this kingdom, where the prince of this kingdom, of course, is Satan himself, this world, there is and never will be, until the end, true peace. And so we need to pray this petition with earnestness, to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and believe and know that it is coming true as his kingdom comes. We're praying this petition not because it isn't going to come without our prayer, because of course it will, but in order that we would know it and believe it, for our own sakes, to trust that God is bringing about the end of sin and of death, of misery, of Satan's reign, bringing it to an end for us, so that when we suffer along the way, we can bear it with patience. When we are challenged in our faith, we persevere. When opportunity presents itself for the sake of the kingdom, we're willing to risk everything for that endeavor, knowing that his will be done no matter what we do. And so we pray. But along the way, too, one of the greatest foes, of course, and one of Satan's best tactics for causing us to doubt and to despair that God is not taking care of us or his will is not being done, is poverty or hunger. Poverty, hunger, the thought in our mind that we don't have everything that we need, which is often greed or envy, that's something that Jesus himself knows that we need to be reminded of as well, that God the Father, in his providence, gives us exactly what we need for everything in this life. And so we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Luther wisely, along with St. Paul, demonstrates that this daily bread is more than just food, but it also includes everything for this body and life. That would be good government, even authorities, authorities that protect our food supply, but authorities that govern and protect our body and our life. That God himself gives us vocations, callings to work, perhaps to be a farmer, to bring about that daily bread very directly, perhaps to provide bread, greenbacks, I guess, for others, for your family, and for those in need. He also provides for us soldiers, noble men and women who are willing to defend this, our country. He keeps us, whether we believe it or not, he keeps us from disaster, keeps us from tornadoes ripping through our backyard. And he has to remind us again that he does these things. Because as I said, Satan would rather you believe that the Father is depriving you of what you need. Satan himself would try to hinder or prevent God's daily bread from coming to you, or from you believing that it came from him. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread, acknowledging and thanking God for what he has done. The center point, though, of the prayer isn't so much daily bread, but it's really forgive us our trespasses, forgiveness of sins. To daily be reminded that that's what it's all about. To recognize that Jesus has forgiven you and to receive it. To trust in that forgiveness, believe in it. But too often we're prideful, aren't we? We think that we can get away with our sin, or perhaps we're not all that bad after all. We consider ourselves with higher esteem than we know our Heavenly Father has of us according to the commands. And so this petition Jesus wisely gives with a second half, as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's nothing more humbling than asking someone for their forgiveness, or even declaring forgiveness to someone whom, maybe even a righteous way, you hate or you despise or has sinned against you, but still to say to them, I forgive you your sin, or however it works, both ways, whether they've sinned against you or you against them. To declare forgiveness in the midst of that breaks pride and keeps us humble. Which is a good thing, because when it comes to standing before God, our confidence can't be in ourselves. Our confidence has to be in God and what he has done for us and the knowledge of that salvation. And also, there is no better witness to your neighbor, to a family member, to a friend, than to forgive them. For no one in this world truly forgives apart from those who have faith in Christ. Only those who have been forgiven in Christ and have received it in faith are able to go about forgiving others. It is a great and marvelous witness. Unless you come to doubt that this truly has happened, that God has truly forgiven you, he forgives you in a multitude of ways every week. Whether it is praying this petition and believing that it is true, hearing the words of absolution declared by the pastor, by hearing absolution declared from the pulpit, to hearing those words, you are forgiven for the forgiveness of sins, as Jesus says it in the words of institution at the Lord's Supper, a baptism for the repentance, for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. All of these things are signs and seals that what God has promised in this prayer actually has happened and still happens. That God continually forgives you without any merit or worthiness in you. But the battle rages on. The temptation to fall back into what God has redeemed us from by forgiveness of sins is great. Luther identifies three classes of foe: our flesh, the world, and the devil. which you've probably heard more times than you can count from the pulpit. What are the aim of your sinful flesh, of the world, and when Satan himself tempts you? What are they trying to do but to destroy that good conscience you received in the forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness of sins that said to you that you could stand before your Heavenly Father in the last day, knowing full well that He had forgiven you, that you were redeemed in Christ's blood, saved, and that you would enter into heaven. Satan doesn't want you to think this. And so he uses your flesh to tear you away from this truth, the forgiveness of sins, to tear you away from keeping God's name holy, both in doctrine and deed, causing you to fall into, perhaps, or helping you, inspiring you, if you like, to fall into unchastity, gluttony or drunkenness, perhaps, greed, deception or fraud. But he also uses that which is around you, that surrounds you every day, in workplace, in newspaper, on television, even in your home, causes the world itself to cause you to hate or to envy or to be hostile towards each other, even committing violence or other wrongdoing, being unfaithful or simply just prideful. Those vices, if you like, those certainly are against God's word and do, piece by piece, whittle away at the faith that you have received. But what is ultimately Satan's aim but to keep you away from Christ, out of heaven and in His kingdom and into hell? And he does this ultimately, whatever he does, whatever temptation he sends your way, it is to disregard God's word and His works. To disregard what He has instructed you in, how He has forgiven you, to put your hope and your trust in Him alone. And He'll do this by mischief, of course, lies, but also perhaps working with your stubborn heart of stone, of flesh even. And so, temptation is great. We are attacked on all sides, even from within, chased and hunted down like a lion prowling about, seeking someone to devour. So why do we pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? God tempts no one. Well, God is the one who can break and hinder this plan of Satan, of the devil, of the world, and even our own flesh. We are praying to God that He would give us strength and patience to endure in temptation. He does not take temptation away from us, but we pray that we would not fall in temptation into sin and vice. You see, temptation is really merely just a feeling. But to feel something is quite different than to yield to it, to consent to do it, to actually do it. And so we ask the Lord to give us strength to endure temptation, to be armed against it as it constantly attacks us from within and from without, to learn to expect temptation, to even know where perhaps it might come from, and then be equipped by God's word to block the blows, to run to Him in prayer so that He could equip us for this. So you have the pattern of the life of the Christian who is first given God's holy name, brought into the kingdom of God, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, as that new believer in Christ hears the word, turns from shame, sin, to holiness of life and of belief, repentance, receiving then daily bread with thanksgiving, forgiving, as Christ Himself had forgiven him, equipped by God's holy word to resist temptation, the pattern of the Christian life. But of course, our lives don't end there, do they? But they end with death. And so the final petition, deliver us from evil, can be understood in three different ways, according to Luther. In the Greek, it's very clear that it is deliver us from the evil one. It's a proper noun. Or from the evil foe, if you like. And so it is a summary petition, Luther says, that we would be delivered from all of Satan's temptation and charms and lies, desires to get us to fall back into sin and into his kingdom. But Satan's aim isn't just that you would fall, but that you would fall and be again part of his kingdom. And he, in his kingdom, exercises evil. The evil foe is the evil doer. When we experience evil, that is poverty or shame or misery or heartache or misfortune or other kinds of harm, even mental illness, suicide, these things are truly evil because they come from the evil foe, and they are meant by him to be that final death knell that would cause us to destroy the faith that Christ has so freely given to us. And ultimately then to die in evil, to die an evil death. Well, Jesus would have nothing to do with that. And so he instructs us to pray again daily, perhaps even morning, noon, and evening, deliver us from evil, which he has promised to do. Satan has no more authority. His bonds have been broken. His head was crushed at the cross. His power is no longer. And so in all these things, we learn not only to recognize how frail the situation is for our life, but how God himself delivers on his promises, daily providing for us everything we need for this body and life and for eternity. So it is fitting for us to end the prayer with that one little word, Amen. Amen, which is a word that we don't really say in any other context, and perhaps we just think it's a good way to end a prayer. But for Luther, it is a very important word, for it says, I believe everything that I have just said. It is all true. Everything depends on those words that were spoken. I don't doubt them. They are not a lie. Yes, yes, all this shall be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.